Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Amen.
Thank you for questions and comments, and if you're interacting and thinking with what I'm saying and what's before us here in the scriptures. So as to help our questioning process, our thinking process, let me remind you of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Because I think some of the questions that we've had and I've had and we've talked about seem to me to have forgotten the context a little bit. That is, this is the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. It's not something that can be detached from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has only just commenced his ministry. He knows, because of the baptism, the voice from heaven, that he is to be the suffering servant. His disciples don't know that yet. He hasn't discussed with his disciples yet the cross. That's not been mentioned yet. He has gone about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's heaven in Matthew's Gospel, God in the other ones. He's gone about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, that it is about to come. But that is, the kingdom of heaven is an Old Testament expression. It's an idea that the Old Testament's full of, that the people of God were looking forward to. He's only speaking to Jewish people at this stage as he goes around Galilee, proclaiming the coming, the imminent coming of the kingdom of heaven. At that point, in some sense, he seems to be no different from John the Baptist, who's preaching the same message. He's called his disciples in to be fishermen with him. And he goes on this preaching ministry where he starts enacting the kingdom of heaven. Because the things that you would expect when heaven arrives, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, starts to happen right in front of people's eyes, such that they crowd in, but they haven't understood the cross yet. Not surprising, Jesus hasn't talked about it yet. The disciples haven't understood the cross yet. Not surprising, Jesus hasn't told them about it yet. But seeing the crowds that are now flocking in for heaven, Jesus takes his disciples away to start training them in what it means to fish for men. But he's got to explain the kingdom of heaven more clearly. He's got to explain the way to the kingdom of heaven more clearly. He's got to explain the reality of repentance. For the kingdom of heaven is to come, so repent and believe the gospel is the message. What is the reality of repentance? It is to be changed. It is to have a changed life. If you're going to be the fishermen, then you must be genuinely righteous. not superficially, not externally, but genuinely. For when the kingdom of heaven comes, the regeneration of God's people is going to come. Now, without the cross, without the resurrection, without the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will regenerate people, doesn't happen. But he's not explaining that yet. The process by which it happens isn't in purview at this stage of the game. Rather, it is the challenge to the disciples. You want to be fishing for men for the kingdom of heaven? Well, you've got to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And if you are, then you will do the good works that will bring glory to your Father and persecution to you and suffering to you. Now, what are these good works that would bring such glory to the Father and such persecution to the people of God? Well, they're not in contrast to the law of God. Rather, they're the fulfillment of the law of God, fulfilling it in a way that the Pharisees weren't in the race, fulfilling it genuinely from the heart and the transformed life. Now, you can see the Sermon on the Mount, taken without the kind of context, can easily be turned into a gospel of good works, because it hasn't mentioned forgiveness, hasn't mentioned the cross, hasn't mentioned the atonement. And in order to overcome that, some of our Protestant forebears tried to have the righteousness here, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but that is actually to misread the passage. But then some who do not understand the imputed righteousness of Christ on the cross have tried to read the Sermon on the Mount as a recipe for good works. But it's like the law. The Lutheran understanding of the law was that the law drove you in guilt to the cross. And the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit like that. The more you read it, the more guilty you feel and the more you need the Saviour and his forgiveness. We know from the rest of the context of the Bible how it is that we can be so changed through the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord and the pouring out of his Spirit, that we can indeed have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But here, we're looking at that kind of righteousness, that kind of genuineness, that kind of sincerity, that kind of Christian integrity, which is really needed if you're going to be fishing for men. For if you are no different from the world, you have nothing to say to the world. But the difference we're talking about here is not an external observer, it's the internal, actual, real righteousness. And so as we come into our mission time on the campus, let us look again at how Jesus trained his disciples for fishing for men. Let us look again at our own lives touched by the Holy Spirit, reborn by the Holy Spirit, to make sure that we are living the life that those who live in college around about us will know is something that is an open rebuke to them and their lives. Because they will know that the way we live is unnatural. They'll know that the way we live is supernatural, is touched by God. They won't see us and say they're good people, they'll see us and say they're God's people. For let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, righteousness is one of the themes that has been running here. It starts in chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And it continues in the Beatitudes in 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The third reference to righteousness is that of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 5, verse 20. The Pharisees' righteousness was, of course, an avoidance of righteousness by legal sophistry. But Jesus is talking about a genuine kingdom righteousness, which fulfills the law in the way in which we live. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. To some extent, this is a good point to have a new chapter and to have a new heading. because now we move to a slightly different issue. It is 5 verse 16 talks about your light shining before other people. 6 verse 1 talks about doing things in private, not to be seen by other people. In fact, some people find a contradiction between 5:16 and 6:1, but it is not a contradiction. It actually is something that is poised there for you to be thinking about, to be working on here. You must act your righteousness in such fashion that people will see it and glorify God. Therefore, you mustn't do it in such a fashion that people will see it and glorify you. In other words, you don't choose to do it in order that it will be seen. You do it in such a fashion that it cannot be hidden. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You are to be so sincerely Christian, your integrity in righteousness must be such that it shines through. That will be very different to going around and doing righteous acts in order that people can see you. Because that is always hypocritical. You're not doing righteousness for righteousness' sake, you're doing righteousness for show-off's sake. And what they will be seeing is not God at work in you, but you showing off. And so chapter 6, verse 1 moves us to the practice of righteousness. And the areas in which he's speaking of are areas we would call religion. And so you could call it the practice of your religious righteousness, but religion is not a word that is picked up here. It's the practice of doing your righteousness. Now, it assumes that you're going to be doing your righteousness. For that's what the Sermon on the Disciples is about since chapter 5, verse 16. That is to be the salt and the light. That is to be distinctive. But what is the principle that is engaged? Now, you know there are three sections here, giving, prayer and fasting. What is it that they all have in common? How would you summarise chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, how would you summarise the principle that is applicable in all three of these things, fasting, prayer, and giving to the needy? Got it back to front that time, didn't I? What is the principle? I want you to take a moment, talk to the person beside you, try and work out principle, a one clause principle that would summarise what this section's about. Got a minute? Okay. Give us some suggestions, please. What is a principle? Nice catchphrase, sermon title. What is it that you would say is, this is what Jesus is about here? Don't be like the hypocrites. Do things because they need to be done. Not for men, but for God. Internal holiness. Terrific ideas. Good, keep going. Don't appear religious. Yeah. For God's glory, not public display. Waiting for the reward in heaven. Slightly different slant. Don't do things as if people are watching you, but as if God is watching you. Okay, here's my triple S one. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Hey, yours are good. I'm not knocking it. I just prepared mine some time ago. Secrecy, about 20 years ago I worked this one out, secrecy safeguards sincerity. You don't act in order to be seen. You do not act in such a way that you are seen. And each of the sections follows that kind of idea, doesn't it? Giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, has to be done in secret on each occasion. So in verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret. And verse 6, pray to your Father who is in secret. And verse 18, your Father who is in secret will see. Secrecy. There is a secrecy about Christian righteousness. And you've got to preserve your secrecy. It's between you and God what you are doing. It's not between you and man. If you're doing it between you and God, there will be no way that you will not be seen, because you will be like a city on a hill, so dramatically, radically different as a person that it will be out. But you must never do it in order to be seen. There's the difference to it. And for this reason, the secrecy, though, is for the sincerity's sake. Sincerity is not a word that's used here, but hypocrisy, as several of you picked up, is used here, and it's just the flip side of it. So I just tried to be positive rather than negative. You know, we Australians, we never like to knock and never like to be negative about anything. So I thought I'd take on a lesson from our American brothers and be positive. And so swap the hypocrisy around to sincerity, and it's the reason for the secrecy is not secrecy itself. The reason for the secrecy is that it will help your sincerity, which is what is needed, because hypocrisy is clearly what the Pharisees are about and which is wrong. That's what has to be safeguarded. And that is what is at risk. Good works that bring glory to the Father, the good works that are different from the world, are the good works that are genuine and uncompromised, are single. It's a kind of funny word, isn't it? But the Bible does use the word single to mean sincere. They're of a single motivation. They're not double-minded. And so they're singular, which was a great Conan Doyle word, singular. They have this sincerity about them. And so are singular in motive and are pure. But once you do them in order to be seen by people, as well as because they're good things to do, you've got double motives. And the double motives will undo the good of the righteousness. And therefore let secrecy safeguard your sincerity. Now that's the overall principle. Let's look at them quickly in turn, and look at them in terms of the hypocrite's way of doing it, and then your Father's way of doing it. Firstly, giving to the needy. God's people should always be concerned for the needy. The Old Testament teaches that, and so does the New. Jesus himself said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we are to be generous people, because our God is a generous God, and we are to be like him. Our Father is the protector of widows and orphans, and true religion, and undefiled before God, is to visit widows and orphans and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And therefore, his people should be those who are generously giving to those in need. But there's the hypocrite's way of doing it, and there is your Father's way of doing it. The hypocrite's way of giving to the needy is characterised here, is almost caricatured here, by the blowing of a trumpet to draw attention to yourself, giving publicly in the streets and in the synagogues, looking as if you are giving to people, when in fact what you're doing is taking praise from people. And so it is totally double-minded. You look generous, but in fact, you're being stingy. You're taking credit for what you are doing. And so they're giving to be seen and be praised by men. Well, says Jesus, they receive their reward. What's their reward that they receive? They're seen by men. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. Is that worth having? They think so. But in reality, not at all. That people go around saying what a good fellow you are, big deal. They'll be dead, you'll be dead, and who'll remember then? There's no real advantage if people go around saying you're a jolly good fellow. In fact, they'll sing that to anybody at the end of the day, won't they? Especially rich people. Again, with your neighbour, what are the modern methods of blowing your trumpet when you are giving? Go. Okay, that's long enough. Come on, there's great advantage in multiple minds working here, so let's gather in some of those ideas quickly, yes? What are the modern methods? It's through the media and the television, yes? The huge charity checks that you get photographed in the newspaper, I presume, I mean, the ones we have at home. Naming a hospital, all the naming rights things, that's right. That you have your name associated, the Philip Jensen Wing of the Cancer Awards for Children. Celebrities going on comic On telethons, yes, okay, the telethon, the celebrities going there, showing off their generosity, yes? Okay, there's lots of them, friends, lots of them, of giving. There's a group, a community, an ethnic community in Sydney, where they have a charitable fund for their particular group of people, and they publish the list of everybody and how much they give, and they give that out to everybody. So you look up the back and say, oh, Mrs. So-and-so only gave $10,000 this year. And it has terrific effects at raising the amount of money that is given. It has profound effects at hypocrisy teaching. Because people are not giving because they want to give. They're giving out of social pressure and manipulation, aren't they? So as to look good. Right? But there are others, these kinds of forms, aren't they? Of giving in such a fashion that people will see that you are a great one. The plaques, there's all kinds of plaques on buildings all over England I've seen. Even church buildings that will, as you walk in, will tell you who gave the money back in the 14th century to build this building. And there they are. All their names are listed up there. It's really got to do with lack of generosity. For genuine generosity does not give to be recognised or noticed. The really generous givers are called anonymous. They're the genuine ones. Indeed, Jesus goes so far as don't let your right hand know what your left is saying, because the Father's way of giving is secretly. You don't even keep a record to yourself, because one of the greatest stupidities of all is not so much to want other people to be impressed by you, but to be impressed by yourself. I mean, that really is dumb, isn't it? Right? But I have a feeling about me that I am generous because I gave that to them and I gave this to them and I gave... Forget what you have given. Give it, forget it. Make no reference to it in your mind ever again. Because you're not giving to be seen by others, not to be praised by others. So you give so that you will receive the reward from the Father. Now, what's the Father's reward? Reward's a funny word, isn't it? I think it was John Stott's commentary which helped me break through this thing, because you think of rewards like kind of school athletic trophies. Because you can run 100 yards faster than anybody else, you get a kind of cup from which you couldn't drink anything. And you put it on the mantelpiece where your mother has to forever dust it. That is a reward. And so you think, well, what is the reward my Father in heaven is going to give me? Kind of little medals or cups or things in heaven. That's not what it's about at all. You're not told what it is, but here are some alternatives it could be. That when you arrive, you will have your Father saying, well done, you good and faithful servant. That would be a reward worth having. It could be that praise will go to your Father in heaven because he has made another generous person in this world. That would be a reward worth having. Of course, if you're not a Christian, you don't think that's a reward because, hang on, he's getting it, not me. But if you are a Christian, you would prefer him to have it than you. It could be that the reward is that you become a generous person. That would be a reward because you would then become more like God, wouldn't you? So the more you give, the more you become like God when you give generously. It could be the reward is that the person you give it to will be benefited by your giving. Because why did you give it to them? Because they needed it and you wanted to help them. And so by you giving to them, they will be helped. God will see that your giving actually achieves what its purpose was. Christian aid agencies, I'm afraid, often do us no good in their fundraising stunts. Do you still go on with those silly ones where you go around and ask people to sponsor you? Sponsor things, you see. I don't know any of you, so hey, if one of you is the chief organiser of these, well, if the cat fits, wear it and stop doing it. Going around asking people to give is not going around in the Christian way. Right? You put down, you're going to give £5 for every 3 miles I walk. You feel good, I feel good, you know that you're generous, I know that you're generous, and I'm robbing you of your reward. If the thing was worth giving to, give to it anyway, whether I walk 3 miles or not. And give generously by giving secretly. So, not only would I never give to somebody on one of those kinds of things, But I would always oppose them publicly and privately. It is totally unhelpful in teaching Christian generosity to have pledges like that and to have names kept. We have to work at privacy and secrecy to maintain the integrity of our generosity. But we must be generous, friends. We must be givers. So work out what you should be giving to. Plan out your giving. Organise it to happen as secretly as it can happen. And then do it. And then if something else comes up, give to that as well. Because we've got to be generous and go on being generous. But do it privately, or your double-mindedness will undo the integrity of your generosity. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Well, now prayer is the same kind of thing, isn't it? What's the pagan way of prayer? Prayer, again, is enjoined in the Old Testament. It's part of doing our righteousness. This time, of course, the pattern of the argument is broken up by the added material in of the Lord's Prayer. But look at the hypocrite's way and the father's way before we look at the Lord's Prayer itself. The hypocrite's way is standing up publicly praying to be seen by men. It's hypocrisy, because you look like you're talking to God when in fact what you're doing is sending a message to everybody else. Look at how godly I am. Look at how holy I am, is really what is being said. You're speaking with a forked tongue. Again, notice that you receive your reward. What is the reward of the person who prays to be heard by men? They're heard by men. And by implication, they're not heard by God. You prayed so as to impress people? Well, people will be impressed. Great man of prayer. Which would you prefer, God to hear your prayer or for people to think that you're a great man of prayer? Not in the race, is it? I don't care whether people think I'm a great man of prayer or not. I don't give a fig what you think about my prayer life, but I do want God to hear my prayers. That matters. You pray in order to impress other people, that's what you'll do. Impress other people. Now, that's not worth having. You pray the Father's way, it's quite different. So today we can still run into this hypocrisy, aren't we? We can be concerned about how people react to your prayer. When you ask to come out the front and lead in prayer, you can be so overwhelmed by what people will think of how you prayed that you actually are not praying anymore. Sometimes you need to say to people, no, I don't think I can do that. I'm not able to do that because it's too much of a spiritual battle for you. It's better for you not to do it and leave it for other people who are freer and more confident in their relationship with God and with other people, that they don't care whether people think they make a bumbling ass of themselves or not. Because it really doesn't matter. Certainly it's helpful for the community if your prayer is intelligible, articulate, intelligent, biblical. But there's no brownie points. There's no impressive points. We had back in a church I belong to sometime, just changing some details here because it's all recorded and goes around the world, a man whose intelligence was as much below average as yours is above. And he couldn't read. Reading was too difficult an intellectual exercise for him. But he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had been wonderfully saved by him. And in this particular church I was in, we used to have open prayer times. There was microphones set up and different people came to the front and led in prayer. It was a kind of public church where there were many non-Christians there. And every time we had open prayer time, this particular brother would always go to the microphone to pray. And me, in my ungodliness, would always cringe. You know the Christian cringe factor? That when we're running meetings, and especially there are non-Christians there, we notice every blemish, and you think, what on earth is he going to say next? And he would go to the microphone, and he would pray his prayers. And they were extraordinary and bizarre prayers. They were things that he will have heard on the radio or on the television the week before, or seen in a video. or heard in the bus. And he would pray for all those poor children in Iran in the terrible earthquake, Father, and that you'd look after them, because that's in the news, you see. And he'd pray especially for that little boy who's lost his dog in Iran, that you'd look after him. And he would pray anything and everything, that you'd never know what was going to come next. And I would always go into the cringe factor. And it is terrible ungodliness, you see, because no man that I've ever met really depended upon his father more than that man did. And his prayers were the prayers of a child to his father, trusting in Jesus. And it was the most godly and beneficial prayers. And other people were so articulate and so clever and so sophisticated, but they never got to the heart of godliness as that man did. And even if the non-Christian thought, gee, they've got thick, stupid people in this church, I didn't care. Because we had one of God's giants in the church. And you could hear he was God's giant, because he never prayed to show off. He wasn't intellectually sophisticated enough to do that. He prayed because he was concerned about the dog in Iran. And he knew there was only one person who could help it, and that was the Father in heaven. And so he wanted to pray for that. See, the genuineness wins. And God, I'm sure, heard his prayers because of it. Our religious exhibitionism is one of the great dangers of Christianity. We will not fish for men by being religiously exhibitionists. Televangelists are a classic problem in this area, aren't they? It's appalling what is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by some of these people. But it filters through to our church life as well. When I was a teenager, I was converted. I was 13, 14 years old, something like that, and I was in a terrific youth fellowship run by a bloke who was a champion sportsman, which therefore in Australia means he was just like God. You know, for Australians, if God became man, it would have been as a sportsman. That's the only way he could have come. And so here is a man who was a representative player in the highest field, and who was a Christian, and who was well known as, and he was in my church, he was my fellowship leader. He was the kind of man, even back in the 50s, when sports wasn't professional like it is today, that the sports companies just threw equipment at him. And he was giving away golf sticks to fellowship kids and so on, because the company, he wasn't a golfer, his sport was a different sport, but the golf companies, everybody just threw things at him, and he was terrific. He was marvellous. At a church on a Sunday night, after the preacher had finished preaching, and our preacher wasn't a very good preacher, he would go from the pulpit, he'd say a very short formal prayer, and then he'd go from the pulpit to the prayer desk and announce the next hymn, and the choir would stand up and we would start singing. But the fellowship leader, when the prayer at the end of the sermon came, he would continue to pray while the rector went from the pulpit to the prayer desk. And the fellowship leader would just keep praying until the beginning of the hymn and then stand up. And so after a while, a few more of us would kind of stay praying at that point. And every week, more and more people followed the fashion of staying praying the whole time while the rector moved all the way to the prayer desk. I was a young, impressionable teenager. I prayed down there too. I didn't know what to pray. I never understood the sermon, so I couldn't pray anything about that. And I never knew what I was supposed to be praying, but I was praying because everybody was praying, so you wouldn't not pray. So when the minister would come to the end of the sermon, he'd say, let's pray. We'd all get down on kneelers. In those days, we used to kneel on long boards, little kneeler things. And so we're all there in these pews, on these kneelers, kneeling down. He'd say his little prayer, and then he'd go. And I'd think, well, it's time to get up now. And as you go to move, the kneeler creaked, so everybody in the row would know that you had kind of got up. So I'd stay there for a little longer because they hadn't got up, and they'd stay there because I hadn't got up. And so we prayed on until the hymn started. But then after a while, some of us prayed in the first verse, and then a few more prayed through the first verse, and more prayed, and the fellowship leader, he prayed through the whole hymn one time, and And so more and more is prayed. In fact, after a while, it was kind of the choir used to sing the hymn while we were all at prayer there. And I'd be down on my knee saying, Heavenly Father, I know I'm praying for you now, but I don't know what to pray for. But the others are praying, so it must be important to pray. I think they're getting up now. No, they're still praying. Right. Well, I'll stay here for a while longer, and I like this hymn, but I better not sing it because they and as a young teenager, I was burnt by this spiritual hypocrisy. That is no way to pray to your Father in heaven. No way at all, is it? The whole fellowship collapsed pretty well nearly. Most of them, my generation anyway, left Christianity. Only a handful of us remained as Christians after the fellowship leader was dismissed from his school for sexually interfering with young boys as an alcoholic. But he was very prayerful. And he led us all in praying hypocritically. God doesn't care whether you stay on your knees for 5 minutes, 5 hours, or 5 years. But he does want you to treat little boys properly. And he doesn't want you to abuse alcohol. And he doesn't want you to get little boys drunk. Righteousness is not made up by religious showing off. Beware of allowing your religious affections to be seen publicly. Beware. Because you can look very pious and be totally degenerate. And what is important is that you are genuinely regenerate, irrespective of what you look like. And over again, social movements of Christianity have swept themselves up in the appearance of religiosity and not the reality. People will not know we're Christians because of our wonderful ways of singing and praying, and they will know we are Christians because we live differently. And if we are people of prayer, that will be seen for what it is. Do not be tyrannized by the stories of Luther praying for 3 hours before breakfast, or Wesley praying for 3 hours, or the Korean prayer mountains where they pray 5 o'clock in the morning for 5 hours every day. We have a Korean congregation in our church at home, and I asked the Korean pastor, I didn't ask him, one of the others asked him about it. He was very funny, really. I love this man. He's a delightful man. And they said, well, you know, do you think the great revival of Christianity in Korea is because of the long time that's spent every morning by people in prayer? He laughed. He said, no, they're praying like that because they're still Buddhists. They haven't understood yet that God doesn't hear you because of your many words. There was a pin in a balloon, wasn't it? Because, you see, we are still like that. We are impressed by the fact that somebody could spend 3 hours in prayer. God's not impressed that it took you 3 hours to say a simple prayer. God doesn't think, hey, he's gone for 3 hours, he really means it. God knows what you need before you've even asked, and he knows whether you mean it or not without you even saying a word. And so when the model for prayer is given to you, it's so short that you can write it at the back of a postage stamp, which has been done many times and I've never known why. And it basically is praying in a God-centered way about the coming of the Old Testament to be fulfilled now. For that's what the Lord's Prayer is about. It's all found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's not novel. It's a Jesus summation of Ezekiel 36, 37 put into a prayer of 6 petitions. It's asking that God's name be hallowed, made holy in all the land. It's asking that the kingdom will come when God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So the first and foremost thing we want is God's kingdom and will and holiness here now. And then the second half of the prayer is our part in that coming of the kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread is a mistranslation. It's give us today our bread for tomorrow. There's no doubt that's what the words mean. It's just that by tradition, it's always been translated this way, and Bible translators are more interested in preserving tradition than getting to you what the text of the scripture says. It's give us today our bread for tomorrow. It sounds greedy to want tomorrow's bread today, doesn't it? But what is the bread of tomorrow? The bread of heaven. That's the bread of tomorrow. It's the Sabbath day manna. Remember on the sixth day you had to go out and collect the day for the bread for tomorrow? It's the bread of heaven, the bread of the Sabbath day. Give us now the bread of heaven, is what is being prayed. And that's why we pray for forgiveness now, as we forgive others, and that's why we pray for protection from the evil and temptation now as we wait for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So the prayer is about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which is not surprising because the gospel is about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Given the kingdom of heaven is coming, what should you pray? Pray, come kingdom of heaven and make me part of it. That's what you pray. It doesn't all that very hard, not all that very complicated, and you can do it very quickly without being Don Carson. So here you go. Oh, this is on tape forever. Don, I do love you. You are terrific. And I'm glad you can get more in your talks than the rest of us by the speed with which you principally talk. Then, of course, if you are praying... Now someone's going to send that to him, isn't it? I had supper with Don just a couple of days before coming here. He's out in Australia preaching out there at the moment. I do count him as a great friend. And his book's worth having. And the royalties can be sent to me, Don. If you're going to be forgiving, if you're going to be forgiven, you must be forgiving. There's no point saying, please God forgive me, while you're not willing to forgive your brother. If you're going to live in the world of forgiveness, then you must be a forgiving person. Then we come to fasting. Now, fasting in the Old Testament is clearly distinguished. That is, fasting is something that the Jews were called upon to do, but it was part of that Old Testament that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There is in the Old Testament, though, the understanding, for example, you'll find it in Isaiah 58, that fasting, like all religious things, like the sacrifices, like the temple, like the priesthood, can be perverted and distorted. And so the fasting that God wants in Isaiah 58 is that you will give up ice cream. Well, no, that's not in Isaiah 58. You will give up meat. No, that's not there because the Bible is not vegetarian. What is it that you are to give up? Well, you know the Bible's not vegetarian, don't you? Because the Bible says it's better to live in a house of hate. It's better to live in... I've got it wrong, but there's a proverb about it's the other way around. I would prefer to only eat vegetables than live in a house with hate. Now, that proverb doesn't work if you're a vegetarian. Ponder it. It's there in the book. So, what is it that you are to give up? What is it that you are to give up in Isaiah 58? What is it that you are to fast? There's only one thing the Bible wants you to fast, to give up. Sin. That's the fast of Isaiah 58. The Old Testament has already understood that the religious requirements of the law are actually visual aids to help you come to spiritual realities. And the spiritual reality is already being taught in the Old Testament. Sacrifices I do not want, but a broken and contrite heart. And the fasting I want is the fasting from sin. And so when we come into the New Testament, why, this is the age of joy, not the age of sorrow. So Christianity doesn't teach fasting very much. It's not part of the New Testament as fasting. It's there, but it's only a minor thing. However, if you are going to fast, and there's nothing wrong with fasting, I'm all for it if you want to fast, that's all right with me. If you are going to fast, and there are reasons for fasting, like you're not wasting time preparing food, and so that you can give your food to people who are in need, but the real reason in the Bible for fasting is because you're so overwhelmed with sorrow that you couldn't eat. That's the real reason. And so that's why fasting goes with repentance, because you are so overwhelmed. I mean, how can you feast at a time of mourning? But of course, we are the people of joy and feasting because we have the bridegroom with us. And so we are to rejoice. However, if you are into fasting, what's the hypocrite's way of fasting? Well, you fast in such a way that everybody knows you're fasting. What's the godly way of fasting? You fast in such a way that no one but God knows you're fasting. Okay? Who can think of any hypocritical way that's around fasting today? Who can think of any hypocrites fast today? Sponsored fasts. It's a double whammy. I will give you money if you do not eat. Aren't I generous? Aren't you wonderful? Let's pray about it together and tell the world. So we will say grace publicly for everybody to see the fact that we're not eating and I'm giving you money for not eating. I can do all three in one act, can't I? Right. What else? Yeah, the Lenten thing, especially the Ash Wednesday. You have people walk around these days, it's not as common as it used to be, but you still have people go to the Ash Wednesday service and they get a little bit of ash and smudge it on their forehead to declare that they're fasting for Lent. And so they walk around all day and people keep saying, oh, there's something on your, you know. And they say, no, oh, no, I'm fasting. See? Exact reverse of what Jesus says, isn't it? But this is how it's been used for years, friends. I mean, what's the Lord's Prayer about? The Lord's Prayer is about praying what God wants in simple, straightforward language. And not thinking that you're going to be heard for your many words. How is the Lord's Prayer used? By people rattling it out repetitively. Indeed, it's used within Roman Catholicism and Anglo-Catholicism as a penitentiary thing, so that you've sinned, well, go away and say 40 Paternosters. The very prayer which is given to show that God does not hear for your many mindless babbling words is the very prayer that people use for mindless babbling words. That's the character of religious hypocrisy and stupidity. Sincerity is what God wants. And so go about your business as if no one would know that you are fasting, because it's between you and God, not anybody else. Friends, it's like this in lots of our things. Jesus doesn't talk about music because the music wasn't the main feature of it, but music's one of our big problems in church life today. It's terrific, and I've loved this music. It's marvellous music. I've enjoyed the music, and your singing is terrific, and the variety, it's wonderful. There are bits of it that I'm wanting to import back to the cathedral in Sydney. It would be a great help and boon to us. But we have a tremendous capacity with music to misunderstand the gospel and have an alternative gospel, haven't we? Tremendous capacity. Because music is so emotionally uplifting, that's what it's about, that people feel like they're in the very presence of God. You can't get into the presence of God by music. You only get into the presence of God by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're actually deceiving yourself. Because you feel this inflated kind of... You think that you're somewhere where you're not. Hey, let's have a time of praise together. What do you think we're going to do now? You think we're going to sing. But that's nonsense. Praise does not mean sing. Praise means speak well of. Hey, I'll praise John. John is a terrific president of the KQ. He is one of the finest... I'm sorry, it's just an illustration. Now, I am praising John, aren't I? Am I praising John more if I were to say, John is a terrific president of the KQ? That is no more praise than when I said it. It has a different emotional effect upon us and a different aesthetic effect upon us. But it is no more praise. What makes praise praise is the content of the words, not the quality of the music. But when you talk to Christians today about having a time of praise, they get out the instruments and sing poppycock and rubbish and nonsense. And it doesn't matter what the words are, really. In fact, they're often heretical. But it's all right because it's praise, because I am uplifted and God sits on the praises of his people. True, not on the music. And it's not just prayer and fasting and giving. It's all of life. Ours must be genuine and seen and rewarded by God, and not done for others to see. But if it is genuine, it'll be like a city on a hill. It cannot be hidden. If it is genuine, you will be like salt on an open wound in the society. They will hate you and persecute you and try and get rid of you. You will be like a beacon of light shining in the dark that people will respect and despise simultaneously. Our Christianity must not be religious Christianity. It must not be show-off Christianity. You don't need a badge. I'm happy with the red shirts. I think they're terrific. You don't need a badge. Those red shirts, they're advertising particular meetings. But they're not advertising that the wearer is a Christian. I mean, I go around with a University of Western Australia sweatshirt on. I've never been a student at the University of Western Australia. I just went to a mission there and they gave me one as a reward. And I'm a cheapskate. Once I'm given something, I wear it out. 20 years later, I'm still wearing it. It's very thin, but hey, no one else has given me one. So there you are. No, I'm not angling for a Cambridge one. But if you give it to me, I'll wear it. But that won't indicate that I'm a student at Cambridge University, will it? Just means I've been to the logo shop or whatever it's called. No, a fish badge is not a sign of being a Christian. A cross is not a sign of being a Christian. A dove certainly isn't a sign of being a Christian, because if you really wanted to celebrate the Holy Spirit, you would point to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. A spirit-filled church is by definition not spirit-filled, because if it was a spirit-filled church, it would call itself a Jesus church. For that's what the Spirit always fills us to do. So you know that. That's simple, isn't it? But none of that. What is the sign that you are Christians? By your love of one another will all men know that you are my disciples. It's easy to put a badge on. It's real to love one another. Sincerity is safeguarded by secrecy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the things you give to us, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his death we can be forgiven of all our hypocrisies, washed clean. And by his resurrection, he pours out his Spirit and we can be made new. And we thank you, Father, for this, because we need to be forgiven and we need to be made new. But we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to work in us now, that at every area of our life we may genuinely be your people, and that our religion would not be the religion of church and ritual. Our religion would not be the religion of show-off and pride and pomp and ceremony. Our religion would not be the religion that shows off to other people, but our religion would be the practice of righteousness, that in all we do we may bring glory to you, in all that we say we might bring glory to you. So change us and transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that people might see our lives and know that you are at work in us, please, Father, that we might share in the great privilege of filling up the sufferings of the Christ for the salvation of mankind. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.